Good morning. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is David Wilkinson, and I have been involved in the church for a number of years. You may not always see me. I'm usually more at the 8 o'clock service. I first came to Maine as a counselor at Chop Point Camp in 91 and 92. After 1992 in the summer, I talked to Peter about, are there potential openings or anything available at Chop Point School or kind of on a year-round basis with the camp, and said no. At this point, they didn't need anything, and moved out to Chicago, and was kind of plugging along out in Chicago doing a bunch of different jobs, and got a phone call from Peter saying, we need a math teacher. Would you be willing to come out and teach math? And so I said, called him back, said, let me think about it and pray about it, talk to my parents, and probably called him back later that day or just the next day and said, sure, I'll take it. So I packed up all my earthly belongings and moved out to Maine. And I've really been here kind of ever since. Currently, my main role or my main ministry is with Chop Point Camp. I run the summer programs there. It's really evolved from, I came as a counselor and got to take care of, you know, about 10 kids with a co-counselor in the cabin setting. And it's really morphed into, in some ways, my ministry is more specifically now with the counselors. That I have a group that come and it's a little scary in about a week and a half to 2 weeks that come to work for the summer. We have about 20 college-age counselors that come and are at Chop Point, and that's really where my focus is working with the counselors, and then in turn those counselors get to work with the campers. When Greg asked me to talk and gave me kind of, I'll say, an assignment of here's what you're going to be speaking on, it's a lot different than necessarily how I usually am talking to teenagers. That in teenagers, a lot of times that I'm using in analogies and stories and tying in biblical truths to those. And especially, I get to talk to a lot of kids that come from completely unchurched backgrounds. And so this is something I've never done before, of giving an assignment. And you gotta write, or not write, but you gotta speak on this. And I likened it a little bit to those creative writing assignments that you were given growing up, saying, you have to write a paper about this. And while you're thinking about writing that paper, there is a million different ideas that are coming into your head that have nothing to do with the project. And so it's really distracting as you're doing that. So, but it's been enjoyable. And I'll share with you kind of my thoughts or insights that I think God has really laid on my heart over the past couple of days. One of the things that's been fun, Rob emailed about Wednesday and said, do you have hymns that you would like to sing, and you have a sermon, you know, title that you can send to Eunice? And I said, hymns, you pick them. I'm overwhelmed with the process of thinking about what I'm going to say, and I'm not really even clear as far as what we have. Yesterday we had our dinner for six, and I said, I'm not really sure. I don't have it fully formulated, and Denny was very encouraging, said, just wing it, you'll do fine. So I enjoy that insight from someone that's had a lot more experience than I have. But I want to start off by reading the passage. And it's Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have had redemption and the forgiveness of sins. I think one of the things that I love is is Paul's writing at the base. We're reading the inspired Word of God. We're reading His Word and His teachings to us. But at the heart of what we're also reading is we're reading a communication between Paul and a church. And that communication is really between Paul or God and us for this day as well. It's just as relevant 2,000 years later. And so to me, there's a few things that kind of jump out as to start with, just in how we communicate and what we are communicating about, and kind of a biblical example of communication that's there. And I thought about things of what's changed over the course of my life. And I can remember growing up that the way that you communicated with other people was mostly in letters, that because of the cost of long distance, you saved long distance for really important things or really things that needed an immediate reaction and immediate response. But you sat down and you had to be very intentional. You sat down and you wrote out what you wanted to tell people. You may have handwritten it first and then typed it, or just handwritten it, folded it up, put it in an envelope, addressed it, put a stamp on it, and sent it off in the mail. It took some time to get there, and then they were able to sit, and it can be read and it can be reread, and it can really be a benefit to the people that are getting that. So letters was really primary in the way that I think, even going back, 30 years that things were done. You also look at how else you've had notes and postcards come out, and you get maybe went on vacation to Bar Harbor, Maine at some point, and you would say, thinking of you, or enjoying Maine, thinking of you, and shoot off this note, and it was something to let people know that you were thinking of them, you were considering them. I can remember growing up, my dad did a lot of traveling, and he traveled a lot to Indonesia, and it was 4 and 5 weeks that he would be gone. Of those, he probably traveled for 4 and 5 years of being gone for 4 weeks, home for 4 weeks, gone for 4 weeks. Of all those travels, I remember one phone conversation with my father. Besides, it was 12 hours difference in time, so it was difficult then. I can remember talking to him one morning, and the thing I really remember is not the conversation, but how the conversation went. It was hello, and this long pause, waiting, and then this response, and you almost had to stop after you had said something and wait for that to get there and then for the response to come. If you kept talking back and forth, you'd never hear each other. So even in this instant communication of telephones, there wasn't really a whole lot of valuable communication. Another invention that came along was fax. And as I was looking at things yesterday, I went up and I have a bag and an envelope of different letters. And one of the things, Bethany and I, when we started dating, I didn't make much at Chop Point School when I started. And I remember clearly one of my phone bills was like $150 for the month of when Bethany was in Gordon and I was in Maine. So writing letters became a more affordable way of communicating between us, and seeing some of those letters that still have that are around, and being able to have tangible evidence of communication. And even kind of the higher tech version of the letter was, she went to Mexico City with school, and I was left in Maine taking care of the dog, and she would fax letters back, and so Jean would get them, and I guess take the parts that were for everybody and read those at school, and then give me the personal part, because I noticed that there was like page 2, and I didn't have a page 1, so there was something else that came in there. And then we've gone into email, and we talked about this a little bit last night, of that it, in some ways, email and texting and those things have become so instant that it's almost cheapened our communication with each other in a lot of ways. And I can tell you, I don't care how important the email is, I probably still don't have emails from 5 or 10 years ago. And I even remember the first time Wendy and Wyeth were telling me about email and the World Wide Web, and I was like, ah, that would never catch on. Oftentimes our communication go back and forth, and it's almost cheapened that communication as far as what is it compared to the biblical example that we have in Paul's writing. So I thought about it, of what's actually happening here. What is Paul actually talking about in these verses? And I did some reading. Peter gave me and Bethany years ago, actually, all of his kids, Matthew Henry's commentaries. Matthew Henry is exhaustive in his commentaries. It's probably the least commented on little section I've ever done research on. For usually every verse, there's paragraphs on paragraphs of explanation. My little section here was pretty light on Matthew Henry's commentary, so I was like, all right, what's happening? What am I reading in this, and what's God telling me through this scripture? It's here, so it's obviously important. The thing that I really took out of it is right from the start, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Paul didn't know these people. Paul had only heard about these people, and he sought to write a letter to them, to encourage them, to build them up, to correct them. But he took his time to really send that message to them. And I think there are a lot of times where, I think especially in North Woolwich Church, I would say it's a very praying congregation. We send the emails around of a quick prayer request or a urgent prayer request. There's so many times that we're praying for people that we've never met, never had any face-to-face interaction, and sometimes it's a friend of a friend that's being prayed for. But how many times are we necessarily reaching out? And think of the encouragement of reaching out as a complete stranger to a brother or sister in Christ, or even someone that may be not in Christ, and saying, we're praying for you. What an encouragement that must have been to this early church, to know that someone that they had probably heard about but never met was writing a letter to them to really lift them up and to encourage them. And I think it's interesting what he's not stopped praying for you, and he says, and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I looked at that and I said, well, it's kind of interesting that he's asking him to fill him with the knowledge of his will. Not the knowledge of God, but the knowledge of the will of God. And there's a difference between the two, because there's a lot of people that have a great knowledge of Scripture or a great knowledge of God, but what difference does that make in their lives? That I always remember a couple of my professors at Wheaton would use these quotes. They would say, modern biblical scholars. And what they were usually meaning is people that were biblical scholars but had no belief in what they were scholarly about. They had no belief in the Bible. And so looking into that in our studies. But when you think about the will or the knowledge of God's will, why is it important? And the will of God really tells us what God would have us do, or how God would have us act, or how God would have us serve. And so it's really directions for how we're going to live, how we're going to take our knowledge of God, our knowledge of our Savior, and apply it to our lives and actually live it in our lives. And that's one of the things that Paul's encouraging them, is not just have a knowledge of who God is, but what God desires of us in our daily lives, how God would have us live. And I think that's something that's really... It's uniquely different than just having a knowledge of who God is. It's a knowledge of how God wants us to live our lives or apply who he is to our lives. And why does he pray this? He says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That's, to me, it's pretty intimidating when you get down of why you're doing, and you can please God in every way. And I think of my own life, and on a daily basis, I'm pretty sure that I probably disappoint God on a daily basis in my life, of missed opportunities or ways that I didn't necessarily fulfill what he would desire of me in my life. But that our goal should be that the knowledge of his will, we can put that will into action, and through our actions, that those actions can be pleasing to God. And the interesting part is, it's kind of a reverse spin on things. You think, well, the knowledge of God really comes before the knowledge of his will. And Paul flips it. He says, the knowledge of the will, what God would have us do, will actually grow your knowledge of God. And in doing God's will, and doing the work of the Lord, that we're going to come to a better understanding of God himself. And there's two different... John 7:17. Christ says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. That basically in serving God, we have a better understanding of who God is and have a deeper appreciation for God, and then that again kind of cycles back into how we're going to live and are we going to apply that more. I think of if I ever went to work for someone, that person gives me assignments of projects to do and tasks to do, and you go and you complete the tasks that you're asked to do, and then you come back and you're given more tasks to do. I think over time, even though you may not know the person that you've gone to work for, even though you might have only gotten, let's say you just get handed a list of things that you're going to be taking care of, you get a sense over time probably of what's important to that person, the character of that person, and you would probably gain a deeper understanding of who that person is just by fulfilling the assignments that they would be giving you on a daily basis. And I think it's very similar in our lives, that the more that we serve God, maybe the more sensitive we are to who God is and what he's going to desire of our lives and our continued service. He goes on to talk about the being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have endurance and patience. People that know me, endurance goes to one word, and you, how do you get endurance? You get it from usually running. I absolutely despise to run. I have a little bit of a mantra in my life, only run when being chased. And I dread it. There's nothing about it that's fun to me, and it's a hard won thing to have endurance. And I even look and say, all right, well, I was pretty athletic and I played sports, and that's true, but look at what I did. I was a goalie in soccer, where you were limited to 18 yards on the field. Sure, you'd have to throw yourself down and pick yourself up, but you didn't have to run. Those who've played soccer for me, yeah, I make them run. But I didn't have to run much as a goalie, because I didn't do much. My other sport was hockey. Absolutely love hockey, because the secret of hockey is you can coast without falling down. You can stop moving, and you can still kind of glide around for a while and look like you're maybe doing something. It doesn't make you a good hockey player, but it does, you know, you do have that momentum going on. So endurance is something that really, when I think about endurance, I take it seriously. This is something that is hard won for us. And so that we're going to be strengthened by God's power and according to his might, so that we have endurance. The next part is patience. Over the past 8 years, I've learned more about patience than I ever thought existed. 8 years is how old Noah is. My illustration was sometimes, like, our weekend days are a little bit crazy, so we got home last night, and it was, well, what would you like for dinner? So Elias says, I'd like ramen noodles. So make the ramen noodles for Elias, and then you keep asking, what would you like for dinner? Because it's kind of a leftovers, and we're going to graze in the fridge. And so I finished the ramen noodles, put it in the bowl, you know, had everything pretty much cleaned up, put it on the table for him, and Ella comes and says, I want ramen noodles. So I was like, all right, I'll get you your ramen noodles. So fill up the pot with water and find the packet. And Ella starts asking, I'm going to say on 30-second intervals, are my ramen noodles ready yet? Are my ramen noodles ready yet? The water's not even, like, even close to boiling. And so Simon hops up on the stool, and he starts giving a play-by-play of, nope, not boiling, nope. Which doesn't help the Ella portion of things at all. So patience is something that's really interesting to me, because it's only through practice that you really get patient. If you've never had those, car rides with, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You'll never really understand how difficult some of those things come of not wanting to pull over the car and just take a walk outside the car or something. But endurance and patience, I think, go hand in hand. And the interesting thing is God asks us to have endurance and patience. And it's because there are sometimes things that we're going to have to endure, and there's things that we're going to have to endure patiently, because we don't know how long that he's going to ask us to endure them. So you might as well be able to have patience in that endurance. And so that when we do have to bear a load, that not only do we have the endurance to bear that load so it doesn't break us, just like a runner being able to run and continue to run even after long ago looking for a golf cart, that you're going to have the ability to keep going and bear that load and bear that pain in that. And I think, and also the patience to be comfortable with that or okay with that. I think the biggest test of patience right now for me is I look at the weather. I don't know how many of you looked at your computer screens or TVs or whatever last week, but there was a promise of this orange thing on like Monday and Tuesday, like tomorrow and the next day. There was this orange thing that was out there like last Wednesday. They just lie. They just change it. And now it's right back to this rain picture that's there. And so to look at that and say, all right, I can put off what I need to do. This is my silly season for camp. I actually need to go out and be able to do things outside or paint inside a cabin, and it will not dry with 2 weeks solid rain. So you get a sense of even on small trivial things that sometimes we need to have patience with it and be able to endure it and to do it gladly. And that's something that's interesting. 2 years ago, I think, with our summer program, it was the worst weather I've ever seen. It was probably a month straight of rain. One of the things that was amazing to me is that the counselors were able to tackle that in a real joyful manner, and nobody liked to get up and see rain again for another week on the schedule, but they did it, and they had enthusiasm about it. And I think if you polled the campers at the end of the summer, they didn't even notice. It was the counselors that it was really trying for, because they were always coming up with new creative ideas for doing things with the kids that weren't just time wasters, but were actually something that was good for them. So I think having the patience and the endurance, and then Paul runs right into the joyfully with that and saying, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That joyfully part, I think sometimes we struggle with. One of the greatest encouragements I have out of Paul's communication, and especially in Philippians and Colossians, is that I do think it has a very upbeat tone and a very joyful attitude towards things. And what's amazing to me is he was writing it from prison. And even if you say house arrest may not have been that bad, he was still confined at that point. I think other than Paul telling us sometimes that he's a prisoner in chains for the gospel, we wouldn't know from Paul's attitude that anything's different than normal. And do I have that same, Do I convey that same sort of attitude towards the people I communicate with, that I'm joyful about things, that truly the joy of the Lord shines through my life? And I think that that's a big challenge when you read Paul's letters. Are we able to have that come across? I know I was talking to someone recently, and we were discussing this, and it went so far as even sometimes when Paul was in jail, and the early Christians were in jail, their attitudes sometimes changed the guards and the people that were watching. They were so unique and so different that those people said, I want what you have, and I'm going to follow this Christ. Sometimes they let him out of jail, which is just amazing at that point. So do we have that joyfulness? And why do we have the joyfulness? Because we're able to share in the inheritance that God has for us. And I think inheritance, you think somebody maybe who is wealthy is able to pass that down to their children. I think inheritance in the Christian sense is almost a little different sometimes. And it's almost like we have this rich uncle that we never knew about. And, you know, a lawyer contacts you and say you're the last living heir of the whatever family, and here's this inheritance for you. It's something you haven't done anything to deserve. It's something that we truly don't deserve, yet it's there for us because we've chosen to accept Christ's forgiveness, and we've chosen to live for Christ. And do we have that joyful attitude of are we thankful to God for that sometimes, that we're not just kind of second-rate adopted children, you know, for God, that we're considered just as dear as if we were his own. And I think it's important to remember. And he says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I know I haven't ever been really rescued, apart from rescued from my sin. I can't think of a time where I really have an understanding of what it truly means to be rescued, and what that appreciation may bring. I've never been, you see the clips of somebody who tried to drive their car through a swollen river, and all of a sudden they're on top of their car, about ready to be swept away, and they're plucked off their car by a helicopter, that they're truly rescued. Or someone that's buried in the rubble after an earthquake can just, you know, tap and maybe pray for days, and they're released from their prison or their tomb and really rescued. I don't have that sense sometimes, but I really need to, because I think the rescue that God saves us from is more perilous than being on top of the car in the middle of the river. That if I look at where I would be without Christ, or who I would be without Christ, it's a person that definitely would not be in line for an inheritance from God. I would not be in line for being ushered into the kingdom of light. It would be being ushered into a kingdom of darkness and eternal suffering. So I think that trying to figure out how I can take and really realize that truly we are rescued by God, that we're saved in a way that we may never fully understand, and then how we can take that and put that into action in our lives. In I think of those people that are plucked off the top of their cars or brought out from under the rubble of an earthquake, how they must feel indebted to the people that have saved them. And in a similar way, we can be indebted to Christ because he has saved us in a much more profound way. And how we can put that into action in our lives with service to him, of dedicating our lives to be his and not to being our own, I think is really important. And it's a challenge. It's something that I think will never be instant and will never be there. And I think one of the things I appreciate of being able to have conversations with people at all different stages of their walk with Christ and all different stages of their life in terms of years of seeing that it's a daily relationship. It's a relationship just like any other, that we need that communication with God. We need to be able to read His Word and find out what He's asking of us on a daily basis. And that's really what I take from this particular passage of communication, of how do we communicate with each other, how do we encourage each other, how are we able to build up each other in our daily interactions, whether it be face-to-face, email, messaging, all sorts of different ways. Are we able to do it in Christ, even to those that are maybe unbelievers? Do they know Christ's love in our daily interaction with them? And then also in communication with God, that we would be able to have a communication with God in our daily lives, that we would be able to find out through getting to know His will what we would need to be doing with their lives, and also have a deeper understanding of who He is and what He has done in our lives, and have a profound understanding of that. So that is what I really felt God kind of laid on my heart in looking at Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Thank you.